Kings. We're going to be going into the third chapter tonight. And this really starts to describe Solomon's reign. This is after he dealt with the enemies of David. You might say even the enemies of God. And it gives you a picture into Solomon's beginning. Solomon, of course you know, began well, but he didn't end well. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today. Let's go ahead and ask God's blessing upon this word tonight. Brother Andy, would you mind asking the blessing, brother? Amen. You know, like I said last week, I want this more to, you know, than just to be a history lesson to you. Even though it is history, I want it to be a faith lesson for you, for each and every one of us, that we can draw something personally from it. And hopefully we'll be able to do that as we go along. But as I said, as we start this third chapter, I wanted to start off by sharing some facts about Solomon, just kind of set the stage, so to speak. It wasn't long before the people of Israel learned that Solomon and David were not anything alike, that they did things differently. I remember when Brother Horton stepped down and Brother Bill took over, and I remember Brother Wirtz came here, and one of the things he cautioned the people, he said, "You're going to expect Bill to do things the way that Brother Horton did. He's not Brother Horton." Okay, God made us all different individually. Some things for the better, some things for the worse. I think in Solomon's case, he did some things good for the better than David did, but in other things for the worse. Solomon, he was a scholar. He was a very intelligent man, like we said before, because of the gift of God given him. And I think that was probably in him even before God gave him more wisdom, I think because he spent a lot of time in the palace. And he wasn't a soldier. So he was more interested in things like erecting buildings than he was fighting battles. This is the kind of man he was. David, he seemed to enjoy the simple life of being a simple shepherd. He liked being in the field. He liked doing those kinds of things. But if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll find that Solomon, he chose to live in luxury. He liked living high, you might say. So Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 3 through 10, it says, "I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses. I planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me," including his father. "I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor." So we know that again, from what we read from the book of Ecclesiastes and from the Psalms, that again, Solomon was a man who, again, who was very intellectual, but at the same time, he was not going to withhold any good thing from himself. He lived like a king, literally. David, we know, wrote many songs that are written in the book of Psalms. However, a lot of people don't realize that the book of Psalms actually have other writers in the book of Psalms. Did you know that Solomon wrote 3,000 songs altogether? But there's only three recorded in Scripture. The Song of Solomon, of course. And then there's Psalm 72 and Psalm 127. Get a chance, you can read those on your own. But Psalm 72 and 127. We find that David, again, was a shepherd who loved and served God's flock, while Solomon became kind of like a celebrity whose fame spread far and wide, even to the nations. And they came, people from the other nations came to hear of his wisdom. You've heard of the Queen of Sheba, how she came to hear of his wisdom and what have you. And he used everyone and he used everything to help support, again, his extravagant lifestyle. It was quite extravagant. Now, when David died, the Bible tells us that the people, they mourned. Did you know that after Solomon died, the people begged his son, Rehoboam, to lighten the heavy yoke of his father, because he'd put a heavy yoke upon the people, again, because, to support that lavish lifestyle. David, again, was a warrior who put his trust in God, whereas Solomon was a politician who put his trust in authority, in treaties, and his own achievements. There's a man by the name of Frederick Buechner, who was a well-known theologian, and he's also a writer, and he said this, and I think it's so true. He said, King Solomon was among the wisest of fools to ever wear a crown. And if you think about it, he's right, as we go on and we see that. Have you ever seen a bumper sticker that says, I took an IQ test and the results were negative? Sometimes very intelligent people can get very negative results on their IQ test. For example, people are paid a lot of money to write things that appear on packages and products that we've purchased. Buy a bag of Fritos recently. You bought a bag of Fritos recently. It said, you could be an instant winner. No purchase necessary. Details inside. Now, this warning appears on clothes that you iron. This appeared on a clothes iron. Do not iron clothes on body. Again, somebody must have done that somewhere. A bottle of baby's cough medicine said, do not drive a car or operate machinery after use. The bottle of Nitol said, warning, may cause drowsiness. They actually pay people to come up with this stuff. There is a name for this kind of attitude and idea that people think they're wise, but they're not so wise. It's called sophomore. And next time you hear somebody talk about being a sophomore, think about this. It comes from two Greek words, sophos, which means wise. It means to be wise. And moro is the word we get moron from, which means to be a fool. So being wise, it's an oxymoron, to be wise and yet a fool, you know? So a sophomore person has enough knowledge, basically, to be dangerous. They don't have enough education to realize how much they don't know. Solomon was a wise fool, and he was the wisest man on the earth, but he failed to realize that he didn't know it all, which I think is a problem with a lot of people, don't you? Now, his life is not without merit, because, again, he's mentioned nearly 300 times in the Old Testament and a dozen times in the New Testament. For example, he's mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1. The Lord speaks about his splendor, mentioned in Matthew 6, verse 28-29, which where he says, why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, and they neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So it talks about his splendor, how he looked, how he dressed himself, and what have you. It talks about his wisdom, and that's referred to in Matthew chapter 12, verse 42. It says, the queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Then it identified Solomon as the one who actually built the temple also in Acts chapter 7, verse 44 through 50. It says, our fathers had the tabernacle of the wilderness, I've witnessed in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it, in turn also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?" So in other words, Solomon made that temple, and he did so because he wanted to honor God and everything. But God says, look, do I really need this? I make everything. It all belongs to me. So in other words, though other people might have been impressed with it, indeed God was not. We know that that temple was so impressive that even one of the colonnades of that temple was named after him. And it's mentioned in John chapter 10, verse 23, where it says, Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. So his acolytes, I guess you might say, were more for his building than anything else. But I find it interesting that he would pin this phrase in Psalms 127, verse 1. And this is one of the songs of ascents. In other words, this is one of the songs that they sang on the way to Jerusalem for the festivals of the feast. He says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. So one would have to think that at least Solomon understood that if he's just building it by his own hand and by his own ingenuity, that it's of no value. You see, God's got to build the house. And when he talks about a house in Scripture, it's really talking about you and I. You see, God has to build us individually. We can't rely on our own wisdom, on our own abilities in any way, shape, or form. And Solomon is kind of a picture of the one who does that very thing. David was recognized as an ideal leader, and his record became the standard by which every succeeding king of Judah was measured. However, nobody ever pointed to Solomon as a good example of a godly leader, even though he had the wisdom that he had. So with that being said, that kind of sets the stage for what we're going to look at tonight. In verse 1, it says in chapter 3, verse 1, now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter, and he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. Now, Solomon's name comes from the Hebrew word shalom, which means, anybody want to guess? It means peace. Of course, we know that during his reign, the kingdom was at peace. As a matter of fact, the Lord had prophesied to him through one of the prophets that his kingdom would be that of peace. His father David had risked his life on the battlefield to defeat the enemy, nations that would come against him and to claim their lands for Israel. But Solomon here, he took a different approach through overcoming his enemies. He used diplomacy, and he used his position and his authority to intimidate and to overwhelm. He made treaties with other rulers by marrying their daughter, or daughters, plural. And this explains why he had 700 wives who were princesses, as well as 300 concubines. Now, this would be to his detriment, as we are going to see. It appears that he entered into a treaty with almost every petty ruler that there was who had a marriageable daughter. And yet we find that in the law of Moses, Moses warned that Israel, when they had kings, when they appointed a king, they were not to multiply wives, especially from the heathen. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 through 20, it says, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will get a king over me like the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren, and you shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. And remember, Egypt is a type of the world. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. And I say to you that God would say to us as believers that we're not to return that way again either. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart be turned away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of the law in a book from the one from the priests and the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. Now, I don't know what the scripture says that this actually happened, but you know that if this had happened, chances are all these other things would not have happened. It says that he may learn to fear the Lord, his God, and be careful to observe all the words of the law, of this law and this these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Now, what we see here is that his very first bride was what? The daughter of the Pharaoh of Egypt. The very thing that the Lord warned Moses to warn the people about, that they should not return to Egypt. And yet he marries a daughter of the Pharaoh of Egypt. And again, this alliance, what it indicates for us is a couple of things. It indicates that Egypt had slipped to a much lower world power at that particular time, at least on the international scene. But it also indicates that Israel had a rise in power because Egyptian rulers didn't give their daughters in marriage like the other nations did. And so here we find Solomon. He takes an Egyptian to be his bride. Solomon had to know that this was not God's will. I know that he had learned the word of God because of his father's love for the word. I think evidence of the fact that Solomon did know that this was wrong before the Lord was the fact that his new Egyptian wife didn't go and live in the royal palace where David lived. And I believe it's because it was there, or because the Ark of the Covenant was close by, near to David's palace. Matter of fact, that's really what the scripture tells us, is evidenced in 2 Chronicles 8 and 11. It says, now Solomon brought the daughter of Pharaoh up from the city of David to the house he had built for her, for he said, my wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the palaces to which the ark of the Lord has come are holy. He knew this was not God's will, and yet he did it anyway. So Solomon's treaties cut at the heart of Israel's relationship with God as the people of God. You find that as the leadership goes, so go the people. They were chosen to be a people amongst the Lord that would be holy, set apart for the Lord, set apart where the Lord himself could dwell amongst them. Listen to what Moses said in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 16. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from the people who are upon the face of the earth. Moses said that. It was a declaration of what they were desirous to do, and yet that didn't happen. Deuteronomy 4, verse 32 through 35 says, for ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you since the day that God created man on earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether any other thing like this has happened or anything like it has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out in the midst of the fire as you have heard and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of other nations by trial, by sign, by wonders, by war, by mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it has was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God and there is none other besides him. This goes right along with the message we shared this morning about not having any other gods before him. And when you begin to make accommodations for those things to enter into your life, which is what Solomon did, he was accommodating other gods to come into his life by marrying an Egyptian, then you're in danger of transgressing the covenant with God. God made no covenants with or treaties with the Gentile nations, neither had he given them his word. But God said to Israel in Leviticus 20, 24 through 26, "But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you as a possession, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the people. You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean, and you shall not make for yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or by any living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." You see, there was supposed to be separation from anything that was deemed unclean. And the Gentiles were deemed unclean in the eyes of the Jews. Numbers 23, 7 through 9 says, "And he took up this oracle." This is basically Balaam, who was speaking to Balak. King Balak wanted him to curse Israel, but Balaam couldn't. This is what Balaam said instead. "And he took up this oracle and said, Balak the king of Moab has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning it itself among the nations." You see, that's how they started off. That's how they were supposed to be. The Bible tells us that the Lord placed Israel among the Gentile nations to be a witness to them of the true, one true living God. And instead, they imitated the Gentiles. They worshiped their idols and ultimately abandoned their witness of the law of God. For this reason, God allowed them to be taken captive into Babylon. God, his intention was that they would be the head and not the tail. But he allowed them to be judged to bring them back into right relationship with him. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1 through 19, describes the blessings that would follow them if they remained faithful, but it also describes the curses that would follow. I know a lot of times as Christians, we look at this and we say, well, how does this apply to me? The things written happen for our admonition upon whom the end of the world has come. I believe that if we will look at this and look at our own lives, that we can learn from this and hopefully cause us to repent and turn from our wicked ways, and that we can find favor and blessing from God once again. Now it says in verse 1, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you on high above all nations on the earth, and all the blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God." I'm convinced we as Christians, if we obey God's word and do what God tells us to do, we're going to be blessed above all people. "Blessed you shall be in the city. Blessed you shall be in the country. Blessed you shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of the ground and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall be you shall be when you come in, and blessed you shall be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessings on you in your storehouses and in all which you set your hand, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, and just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandment of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, then all the people of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your ground, in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasures, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hands. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not beneath, if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them. So you shall not return aside from any of the words which I command you this day, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all the commandments and his statutes which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall you your basket and your kneading bowl be. Cursed shall your fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed you shall be when you come in, and cursed you shall be when you go out. And so we find that because of Solomon's actions here, even though he was probably the wisest man who ever lived as far as natural wisdom, he still lacked a lot of wisdom when it comes to spiritual things, because he led people astray through his idolatry. The Bible says righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And I think the same is true with our nation today. What we're seeing is we're seeing the fall of our nation as a result of the unrighteousness of the leaders. Hopefully, this nation, through election, will rise up leaders who will once again turn to the things of God. Now, Solomon may have thought that he was making political progress by bringing Israel into the family of nations, but the consequences was really spiritual regression. Solomon also entered into a trade agreement with these other nations. But the kingdom was only to prosper as she trusted in God and obeyed the terms of the covenant of God. God promised to give them all that they needed and to protect them from all their enemies and to bless their labors. But from the very beginning of the Jewish monarchy, Israel's leaders made it clear that they wanted to be just like the nations. You see, they were jealous, and they desired to have those things that they had. I wonder how many Christians are living their life today wishing that they were back doing the things that they were doing when they were walking in the ways of the world. I submit to you that it happens more than you think it does, where people said, man, if only I was in that day, I had a good time. Listen, let's be honest with one another. The Bible says sin is fun, but it's only fun for a season. It's a reckoning day. But we know that if we hold onto our faith, we hold on to our confession of faith, there's great recompense and reward. 1 Samuel 8, 4 through 9 says, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like the nations. And this thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. It's like I was sharing this morning. People today who profess to be Christians think that, well, we don't serve idols of stone and silver and gold. But an idol is anything that you replace for what God should be. We are complete in Him, the Bible says. Complete in Him. And when we start thinking that God isn't sufficient for us, and we start placing our happiness, our trust, or anything else in, like, for example, alcohol or drugs, fornication, pornography, adultery, homosexuality, you name it, then you're placing a false god before you. And it's not going to satisfy. We are to be a people who are separated to God. According to 1 Corinthians 6:14-18, it says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them." You see, if we are a type and a shadow of the temple, then those idols of stone are a type and a shadow of those things that draw our affection away from God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, he says, "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty." I don't believe the consequences are any different today than they were for Solomon. I really don't. Marrying an unbeliever, for example, brings all kinds of curses into people's lives. You see? And I believe that this instruction more for that than anything else. Verse 2 through 4, it says, "Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places, because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord." Notice Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high place. Now, the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for it was for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offering at the altar. So we see Solomon, again, he had a good beginning, and he loved walking in the statutes of his father David. But like I said last week, again, a good beginning doesn't necessarily guarantee a good ending. And the high places, sacrificing in the high places, that was not the place they were to sacrifice, right? And they started doing things the way they thought that things should be done instead of the way that God commanded them to be done. Now, if you look at Saul, for example, he started off the same way. He started off in humility. He started off in victory. But again, he ended up being rejected by the Lord and committed suicide on the battlefield. Solomon himself writes this in Ecclesiastes 7:8. "The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit." So maintaining a right walk all the way to the end, that ending is better than how you started. That's the most important thing. How are you going to end up? You might have started off rotten, but if you end up good, that's a good thing in the sight of the Lord, you see. Ecclesiastes 7:1 says, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth." You see, because if you have a good name at the end of life, well, what a difference that makes. We receive our name as soon as we're born, or at least soon after birth. And between our birth and our death, we either enhance the name or we debase it. After death, we can't change a bad name into a good name, and we cannot change a good name into a bad name. You see, American poet Longfellow once said this, "Great is the art of beginning, but greater the art of ending." You may have had struggles early in your Christian walk, and you may have failed, you may have fallen on your face and done things that you shouldn't have done. Like Paul said, forget those things that are past and strive forward to the high calling of God. What is important is that you end well. End well. God wants us to have a good ending. He wants us to have an expected hope at that ending. As Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, that I give to give you a future and a hope. So don't be thinking that because you have messed up in your past, that God is done with you. He doesn't want anything to do with you. That is a lie from the enemy. God wants you to repent, and He wants you to turn so that you can have a good ending. He doesn't want you to be like Solomon, where you start off good, but you end bad. If you start off bad, but you end good, in the eyes of God, that is a good thing. We should labor to finish well, all of us. That's why I believe that Paul gives this admonition in the book of Hebrews, and I believe that Hebrews bears the signature of Paul, at least how it's written. Hebrews 10, verse 35 through 39, it says, "Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which hath great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." And so I guess the faith lesson that I want us to see here tonight is the fact that you may have failed in the past, and numerous times. You know, there's a scripture in the Psalms that says the righteous man falls seven times, but gets back up, basically. You're going to fall on your face. If anyone thinks that they're never going to have a sin, never going to struggle again as a Christian, they're delusional. Because the Bible says if anyone says that they have not sinned, they're a liar. But you can finish well doing the will of God. I don't think there's anyone sitting here tonight who can say, "I've been a dynamo Christian. I've fulfilled every bit of God's word ever since I've called upon His name." I would say, you're not being truthful. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, even as believers. You know, the Bible says if God did regard iniquity, who of us could stand? None of us. Because He is rich in mercy with which He's loved us. He's able to save us to the uttermost. This desire is that we repent, have a change of mind, and finish well. I'm determined that's what I want to do, and I hope you guys feel the same way. You know, because He's given us everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness, as the Scripture says. And so we need to put those things into application. So again, we indeed would finish well. Any questions or any thoughts concerning the message tonight? Okay. Well, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Jeremy.